It's possible for some to do all the right religious things, but to do it without any consideration of God at all. I remember reading the story of one pastor in the 1700s, and he became a Christian midway through one of his own sermons. He was preaching, he was explaining what it means to repent and to trust in God. And as he was preaching, he realized that actually he'd never trusted in Jesus himself. And so he became a Christian as he was preaching to himself. There can't be many people who that's the case for, thankfully. But think about all those years that went before. He had that calling that he felt that he needed to give his life to serve God in the church. He maybe counseled people on their deathbeds, preached sermons, sung songs. People had come and respected him and wanted to listen to him. And yet all that time, he had not known God. He did not know God. How can that be? Well, even if it's not as extreme, many of us might recognize that same thing going on in our heart. The whole thing without any reference to God at work in us. Or maybe you're here this morning and you know you're not a Christian and there's things about church that you like. You like the relationships, you like the singing, you like the chance to learn a bit more about God. But again, you could do all that, know the personal power of God in your life. Well, how important is it to be doing Christian things in the power of God? In this passage, we really look at two particular people. Saul, who we've known for quite a long time, the current king of Israel, and his son, Jonathan. And both of them are doing things for God, but Saul does them in human power, and Jonathan does them in divine power, in God's power. And as we look at this passage, we'll see the consequences of Saul doing religious things in human power, and we'll see the consequences of Jonathan doing them in divine power. Now, the passage we read is not the entire of what we're going to be looking at this morning. In fact, all the bits about Saul are the bits around what we read before. So in Saul, we see, don't trust in human power. And we see that in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 13 and 24 to 52 of chapter 14. And Saul does two things in both of these events, and both of them are religious things done in human power according to human wisdom. The first is he does a sacrifice in his own human power. So have a look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Remember, the Philistines have invaded the country, so this isn't an offensive action, this is a defensive action. A bit like the Ukrainians and Russia, we've said a few times. The Ukrainians attacking, it's defensive in that way. And Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear!" So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. So they kind of poked the bear. The bear of the Philistines has responded, and here's what happens. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. Now, what do we see here? Well, they poked the bear, the Philistines come out. They had 3,000 men altogether. The Philistines had 3,000 chariots. Now, at the time, a chariot was the most advanced form of warfare. If you were a historian, you'd know that the empires that grew during this period had chariots, because you could have one man driving the chariot, which is what we see here, and another attacking, and you were a lot quicker than a man on foot. So it was a very powerful thing. And obviously, not only do they have 3,000 chariots, each with their own charioteer and warrior, but they've also got additional soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So this is not good. The effect on Israel is dramatic. Verse 6, when the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops were with him, quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. You know, when you play in hide and seek and somebody starts counting 1, 2, 3, and the kids just run and find anywhere they can hide? That's basically what the people of Israel were doing. They heard the Philistines were coming with this massive army full of chariots, and they just hid anywhere they could. Caves, cisterns, wells, just anywhere they could get away from trouble. The few that remained with Saul were shaking with fear. They knew they couldn't stand against this army. What was Saul going to do? Well, Samuel had said he was going to come, he was going to offer sacrifices, they were going to consult the Lord. But 7 days have gone and Samuel still hasn't turned up. So Saul decides to take matters into his own hands. He said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I've not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Now why was Samuel so annoyed? Remember, Samuel's a prophet. He's a spokesperson for God. God had said that Samuel would be there in 7 days and would make this offering. Now, clearly, it's 7 days, but it mustn't have been the end of the day. Saul decides Samuel's not coming, and Samuel comes just in the nick of time, or actually just after the nick of time, to do the offering. Saul had wrongly decided to take matters into his own hands. Why did he do that? He says, I felt compelled. How often is that the case? I've decided not to obey that command in the word because I felt compelled. It seemed right to me. I had butterflies in my stomach. That must be what God wants. No. And God's commanded something. He expects his people to submit to that word. And so the consequences are massive for Saul. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord, your God, gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Saul's consequences were severe. He would have had a kingdom for all time, or his dynasty at least. But now that's taken away from him, and the kingdom will be passed to another. One who is after God's heart. That is, he has the same desires God has. He's obedient. And what does this mean for us? Well, there are many times where we maybe think that God isn't coming through for his people. There aren't enough people being saved. So maybe we've got to take matters into our own hands and slightly adapt the message so it's more relevant today. Or I'm lonely and I'm pursuing this relationship that God has banned. Well, that seems better. That seems right. Even though God has clearly commanded otherwise. It's always a mistake if we ignore God's words and try to do things according to our wisdom in our way. If you trust God and you trust his way, he will come through for you. If Saul had waited just a few minutes more, Samuel was arriving that day. But instead he took matters into his own hands, and the consequences were catastrophic. And so they will be for us if we ignore what God has clearly commanded. That's not the only time that Saul takes matters into his own hands, though. Turn over the page and look at chapter 14, verse 24. In between is a story that Bryn's read. We'll come back to that in a moment, where Jonathan goes and makes this great victory. But whilst he's out of the camp, Saul has made an oath. And he's been vowing in human wisdom. Look at verse 24. The Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself and my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. You know what it's like when you go out for a long walk, maybe, and you've forgotten to bring your water bottle, you've forgotten to bring your food, and it's a day like this, you're exhausted. Imagine carrying armour. Imagine fighting hand to hand with your enemies. The energy that you would need for that. And yet Saul had decided off his own back to place a curse on anyone in the army who ate food, which is making it nigh impossible for them to fight. So no wonder they were in distress. Now, there are some unintended consequences of this. No doubt Saul thought he was being very holy by saying his whole army weren't going to eat food. But here's the consequences. Verse 25, the entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out. Yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, presumably because he's off killing the Philistines. So he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. He's got new lease of life. He's got energy. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food today.' That's why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" You see, there's two unintended consequences there. One, he's ended up cursing Jonathan because he's not informed him of the command. We'll come back to that one. Number two, the men don't have the energy to fulfill God's command. It would have been so much easier, Jonathan points out. We carry on in verse 31 to 35. There's another consequence. That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Aijalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder and, taking sheep, cattle and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." Now, what God had commanded, he never commanded them not to eat food, but he had commanded that they shouldn't eat food with the blood in it. That was to mark out Israel as a nation. And because Saul has made this rule that God didn't require, saying that they shouldn't eat any food, by the time that they kill their enemies, they eat perhaps even raw meat, at least meat without the blood taken out of it ceremonially. They eat those things because they're so starving, they're so hungry after this battle. So the unintended consequences, because of the man-made rule of Saul, the God-made rule of not eating flesh with the blood of it, has been broken. And that often happens when we make man-made rules. We end up leading people to disobey rules God has actually given. Well, it carries on there. And the story goes that Saul is about to go into battle again. He asks the priest to inquire of God if there's any reason they shouldn't go into battle. And he finds out that there is a problem. And they whittle it down. They say, "Right, well, is it me or Jonathan, or is it the army?" And Saul says again and again, "Even if it's Jonathan, he must die." Of course, everybody except for Saul knows that that is the problem. Eventually, it comes out that Jonathan has broken Saul's command. So we read verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die." Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." See the mess Saul has got himself into? He's made this rash vow. He didn't tell his son. His son has broken the command. And now he's determined to put his son to death. Now, thankfully, verse 45, the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die? He was brought about this great deliverance in Israel. Never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground. But he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan and he was not put to death. I think that shows us that God's on Jonathan's side in this story. But that does mean that the curse Saul said before, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely if you do not die," will be in practice, and we'll see the consequences of this on Saul. But once again, we see Saul's man-made vow that God had never asked for ended having unintended consequences. Now, Christians often fall into this kind of thing. We add additional rules to God's words, thinking that that will make us more holy. This looks really impressive. Paul was once speaking to some believers in Colossae who thought that if they gave up certain foods and they kept certain bonus festivals, then they'd become more holy. And what Paul said was this: "Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Those things, they look impressive, but actually, they don't get to the heart of the matter, the person's heart. You can keep those rules and still be distant from God. And actually, someone who is godly, like Jonathan, can break those rules. Man-made rules are dangerous because they can actually make it harder for us to keep the rules God has given to us. Let me give you some examples. I've tried to choose ones that I don't think are live issues in our church, because I'm not talking about these things to get at a particular person. But hopefully these will help us think about the impact that man-made rules can have. For example, there are some churches where the expectation on every man who attends is that you would wear a suit on a Sunday. Now, the logic behind that is, if you wear serious clothes like you're going to work, then you're taking God's word seriously. Now, that might be okay for an individual, but imagine this. A man comes into church who is unemployed, homeless, poor, doesn't own a suit. What would be the impact of him walking into a room and people coming to him and saying, "You need to wear a suit next week"? He's going to be thinking, "I can't afford that." And so he will be separated from God's people. A command God has given, be at worship each Sunday, has been prevented by this man-made rule that God never asked for. Again, no bother. If you want to wear a suit, that's fine. But do you see the impact of these man-made rules? Or another one, perhaps at the other end of the spectrum. A lot of people will say that to be godly, you need to be sharing all of your problems with other people in the life of the church. Now, the Bible does teach us that we should come before God's word, that we should confess our sins to others. But I don't see anywhere that it says that you have to say everything you're struggling with to every single person. And when we make that the rule, which has come more from modern psychology than from what the Bible says, those people who are more introverted, who struggle to share, they feel like they're sinners when actually they're not, and it might drive them away from the close friendships with one or two, which might do them a lot more good. Or another thing you might sometimes hear is, a good quiet time should be you and the Bible and nothing else, otherwise you're getting voices from elsewhere. It needs to be just you and the Bible. What about the person who's new to Bible reading, who would understand so much more if they just had a few little helps to help them on the way? They're going to end up not reading the Bible rather than reading the Bible with a bit of help. See, all of those rules, they're not anywhere in the Bible. And I suspect with some of them you're thinking, yeah, but that's quite good. But that's always the danger, friends. It sounds good, but it doesn't get to the heart. We need to not be reliant on man-made rules that sound good and impressive to humans. We need to look at what actually God has said in his word. Far better to say to somebody, come to church on a Sunday, whatever you're wearing, and come with a heart of respect and reverence. You can do that whether you're wearing a t-shirt or whether you're wearing a suit. If you are someone who struggles to open up to a big group of people, that's okay, but make sure there's one person in your life you can talk about the things you're struggling with and request prayer. If you find it hard to read the Bible on your own because maybe you weren't particularly well educated, maybe you're new to this Bible stuff and you've got a lot of questions, that's fine. Let me recommend some things that you could read. The core is what God has actually commanded, rather than the human things that we think will help the rule, which sometimes end up hindering it. So there we see Saul on two occasions, trusting in human power. He does the sacrifice in human power, ignoring God's word, and he makes the vow in human power, adding to God's word. I remember hearing one preacher once saying, what do you think is worse, adding to God's word or taking away from God's word? Well, he said, if you look at the Bible, both are bad. But I'd be tempted to say, if you look at the life of Jesus, he had a lot more problem with people who added to God's word than took away. That's the problem of Saul. He trusts in human's power, either by taking away from God's word or adding to God's word. But Jonathan is a great example, because he doesn't trust in his human power, but he trusts in divine power. So the start of the story, if you remember, the Philistines are there with their chariots ready to attack. Now, you might have been wondering why I got Bryn to read all of that about mattocks and blacksmiths and all of that. Well, what was going on was, in those days, you didn't have a sword and a spear lying around the house for when you might need it. It's quite expensive to have metal. You'd have your plowshare or your other farming tools. And if you were going to war, you'd go to the blacksmith and he'd beat it out and turn it into a sword or a spear. And then when you'd finished, you'd beat them back into plowshares so you could get on with your farming. But the Philistines were very clever. They made sure that there were no blacksmiths in the land of Israel. And so the people were regularly going off to the Philistine territory, and they were charging them a fortune to change them one way or the other. So the long and short of it is that in verse 22 of chapter 13, on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in their hands. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. So there they are with their chariots, state-of-the-art technology, and people are turning up with a hammer or a sickle. Something that's going to be neither use nor ornament. Well, what does Jonathan respond to this situation? Well, he decides to go and have a look at the Philistines. Verse 6. Come, let's go over to the outpost of the uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Are you kidding, Jonathan? You and one other guy are going to go and look at the Philistines and see whether you might be able to win a victory. Why would you do that? Why would you think that you and one other guy could defeat an army of Philistines? Well, because nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Jonathan isn't saying, I'm such a great swordsman, I can win this battle. He's saying, if God wants to save us, he will save us. Whether there's two of us or 2,000, it's not the number that matters, it's trusting in God. Well, his armor bearer goes up with him, and they come up with this plan. And they're going to stand on the edge, and they're going to reveal themselves to this Philistine battalion. It's not the whole Israelite Philistine army, but a small section of it. And the most likely outcome is that they will say, wait there, and we're going to come to you and teach you a lesson. That's the most likely outcome. If that happens, then God's not in it. Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to get out of there. But it's much more unlikely that they'll say, come over here and we'll teach you a lesson. Because who does that? You know, you're not expecting someone to come over. Come over here so that we can kill you. That's not the way things normally go, is it? And so they say, well, if we go to the camp and they say, come over here, we'll know God's in it. And we'll know that we are powered by God to be able to defeat this army. Well, that's what happens. They say, come over here. And Jonathan goes up and manages to slay those Philistines. And his armor bearer follows up the rear and gets a couple as well. These two men take out a unit of Philistine soldiers, about 20 men. Isn't that incredible? But then we go on in verse 15 and it gets even bigger. Then panic struck the whole army. There's this attack that's come out of nowhere. A battalion has died. Where are the Israelites coming out of their caves? Are they attacking us? Is there an attack that's been sprung? Everyone's running around like headless chickens. And those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. God sent an earthquake. Now, people were very superstitious back then. They would know that this was a god attacking them. So there were even more panics. And so there's this hilarious moment where Saul's like, right, we're going to have to face this battle, guys. Let's have a look and see what the Philistines are doing. And they look. And the army is melting away in all directions, it says. This great army that they're terrified of is just disappearing and they've done nothing. They go, who's left us? And they find that only Jonathan and his armor bearer have gone. It's incredible. And so they decide to chase after the Philistines, who are still so confused and up in the air. They don't know what's going on. They're even killing each other. And they win an incredible victory. And verse 23 tells us who's responsible. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel. Can't be Jonathan. He couldn't defeat an army on his own or with one other man. Wasn't Saul. Saul was just readying the troops and then he saw that the army had already gone. It was God's. Jonathan was proved right, whether by many or by few. The Lord can save. Who can save us from our enemies? Well, our biggest enemy is sin. When we break God's law, we subject ourselves to a punishment for all eternity. That's our greatest enemy. Worse than anything else you're going through in your life right now, you have sinned and stand guilty before God. How is God going to overcome your sinfulness? Well, for that, God's greatest victory, he didn't even need two men. He managed to do it with just one. He sent Jesus down to earth to live a perfect life and to die a death in your place so that you could be forgiven. It's his divine power that you've got to trust for salvation. If you trust in him, then you'll be saved. It may not seem impressive. It may seem like nothing. What? All I've got to do is say sorry for my sins and trust in this guy 2,000 years ago who was God to have paid the price for my sin. It seems like nothing. But through that tiny little thing, God is able to bring about his most incredible victory. But there's other battles as well, aren't there, Christians, that we face? Things that seem too great, too difficult for us to do. Perhaps some of you have become Christians and you may be thinking about whether to make that public profession of being baptized in front of everyone. And yet it's scary. Scary to commit for the rest of your life to follow Jesus. Scary to stand up here and read your testimony. Scary even to come and speak to me or Simon or Peter and say, I'm kind of interested in doing this. What can help you in that fear? Or what can help you in that fear when people in the office are talking about how terrible Christian people are and they turn to you and say, what do you think about this? Who's going to help you in that situation? Who's going to help us as we try to take the good news out into our area? Who's going to help us take that leap of faith of reading the Bible with someone even though we don't necessarily know all the answers? Well, there was a missionary once called William Carey. And William Carey was a pastor of a small church in the 1700s. And he and a couple of his friends became convicted that the Bible and the gospel needed to get out of England and go to places like India where no one was preaching. And he decided that he was willing to go. That was an incredible sacrifice. He wouldn't have been able to come home from mission trips once a year to visit his family. If he was going for love. Didn't know how he'd get money. He didn't know that there was anyone who was going to be saved. Many people said he was a complete idiot. But William Carey trusted in the power of God. And he had this great phrase, which basically sums up Jonathan's attitude in this passage. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Jonathan expected God to save with few. And so he attempted to go forward in that fight. And that's what we can too. I don't know what might happen if I commit my life to Jesus and be baptized and make that public profession, but I know God could be at work. And maybe he'll use even my tiny little testimony for good. I don't know what's going to happen in the office when I admit that I don't believe what everyone else believes, but I'm going to do that because if I take that step for God, maybe he will use it for his glory. I may be scared about talking to my Christian friend about the non-Christian friend about the gospel. In fact, I have fear that they're going to pepper me with questions that I don't understand and I'm just going to do a terrible job. But I expect God to be able to work even through my weak and fragile efforts. There could even be someone who, like William Carey in this congregation, says, there's people out there who've never heard about Jesus. I don't think that I've got the skills to do it, but I think God has the power, and I'm going to do it anyway. Both in being saved and in continuing in the Christian life, our whole trust needs to be on God to do great things, and not in our own human strength. So, the Philistines are coming. There will be all sorts of enemies coming against you in this week and in your whole life. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust to save you, to give you eternal life? Are you going to trust in your own works and your own efforts? You'll fail as badly as Saul. You'll have the kingdom stripped from you. But if you trust in Jesus, then he has the power to save even someone like you. It may seem small, it may seem insignificant, but if you put your trust in him today, it will be the most powerful action that has ever happened in your life. Trust in him, because only he is able to save you from all the army that's against you. And Christians, as you try to go forward in your Christian life, fighting against your sinful temptations, trying to be used for God's glory, be willing to do things that are hard. Be willing to do things that are out of your comfort zone, not because you think you've got the strength, but because you know that you have a powerful God who can even use weak and useless people like you and me. Don't trust in human power. Trust in divine power. And as Jonathan says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few.